You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Revelation chapter 12, we should probably just read through this chapter, then back it up a little bit and try and figure out what on earth it's saying. Verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then, another sign, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. Ugh. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That's Jesus. That's the easy part right there. Definitely Jesus. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. What was that we just encountered in Revelation 12? Let's go back. Let's start with the easy parts, and then we'll move into the more complicated parts. This woman gives birth to a male child. Who is the child? Jesus. That citation is straight out of Psalm 2, verse 9. So this citation of Psalm 2, 9 is a lock for Jesus. Who is the dragon? This isn't disputed either. This is Satan, because in verse 9 and in chapter 20, verse 2, he's explicitly called the dragon, the devil, Satan. Here's where it gets tricky. Who's the woman? Who's the woman that gives birth to the son, the child, Jesus? Multiple different interpretations. One view, this would be among Roman Catholic theologians, is that the woman is Mary. Now, this has a certain amount of plausibility to it when you think about it. There's similarities between this woman and Mary. For one, she gives birth to Jesus, and it's a singular woman. So at a face value reading, you might say that this is Mary. However, we see at the very beginning of this chapter that this is a megas semion, a great sign. This is the most symbolic chapter in the most symbolic book of the Bible. And it opens with, this is a great symbol, a great sign. When was Mary ever protected for 3.5 years? Nowhere in the Bible. Maybe she was, maybe this is the first time we're hearing about it. Otherwise, nowhere. When was Mary persecuted so intensely? Roman Catholic theologians will say when she had to witness Jesus being killed. Boy, that's really hard to believe. The language being described here in this chapter just really doesn't fit with that idea. Here is the most difficult belief, or the most difficult problem with believing that this is Mary. Who are the rest of her offspring in verse 17? The dragon was enraged at the woman, Mary, and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. In the Roman Catholic perspective, Mary had perpetual virginity. The idea that Jesus had other half-brothers and sisters, Adelphoi, the idea that he had, those are cousins. Those aren't children of Mary. Mary stayed a virgin until she died. If that's true, that's a mutually competing claim with verse 17, which says that she had other offspring. Even if you're not Roman Catholic and you're reading this and you're saying that's Mary, who were these other children and what do they have to do with this whole scene in Revelation chapter 12? All right, second, other people have an even more difficult interpretation, which is that the woman is the church. The church. If you've been with us for 5 minutes in this series, you've seen that repeatedly people like to say, whatever's being described, it's us, it's the church, we're in there, we're the woman. And to be sure, believers in Jesus are called the bride of Christ. And we are called a woman in Scripture. I don't really like that very much, being called the bride of Christ. I'm sure women don't like being called sons of God either, but that's the metaphor being described here. So maybe that's what's being described here for us. The problem is that you'd have to believe that the church gave birth to Jesus. Guys, that's like saying I'm my own grandfather. You with me? We gave birth to Jesus? No, that's putting the cart before the horse. He's the one that gave birth to us. That's why we're in the church, not the church. I don't know how you could believe that. And once again, who are the rest of the offspring? In verse 17, let me read it under this view. The dragon was enraged at the church and went off to wage war against the rest of the church. That's a problem. You got a real issue there because you're saying that the church is the whole body of Christ, all true believers in Jesus, but then there's some other ones in addition. No, I hold the third view, which is that this is Israel. Israel. Why would I hold that view? Well, Israel is called a woman in both the New Testament, Galatians 4, and in the Old Testament. The idea that the woman is Israel giving birth to the Messiah Jesus, that would make perfect sense. What about this? The woman clothed with the sun, moon, and stars. Did you know? That comes directly out of Genesis 37. Joseph had that dream where he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He tells this to his dad, Jacob. Jacob said, well, your mother and I and your brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel, bow down before you? And he rebuked him. Don't talk like that. In rabbinic literature, frequently the 12 tribes of Israel were referred to with this language, the sun, the moon, and the stars. So this is coming right out of the Old Testament, and it's coming right out of current rabbinic literature in John's day. This would also make perfect sense as to who the offspring are if, as we've argued thus far, the nation of Israel is at the center of what God is doing, then this would mean that their influence, their impact on the rest of the world would be the rest of the offspring, the Gentiles, non-Jews. So this interpretation shows us that Israel, once again, is at the center of what God is doing at the end of history. Contra replacement theology, which says that yes, Israel had all those unconditional promises from God, but they forfeited them when they crucified Christ. So how does that work? So Israel can outsin their promises because of law, but we can't outsin our promises because of grace? That's how it works? No, I don't believe that. When God makes an unconditional promise to Israel, that means it is signed, sealed, delivered. You could no sooner get rid of that promise and abrogate it than you could get rid of the sun, moon, and the stars. Jeremiah 31, read it for yourself. That's what he says. Psalm 89, same thing. I mean, all throughout the Bible, in the worst periods of Israel, that's exactly when you find the best promises that God has not gotten rid of Israel. And that's what we're seeing right here. Well, in verse 4, the dragon's tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky. Stars in Revelation are typically angels. That's what we see in verse 7 and 9. And there's myriads and myriads of angels, according to Revelation 5:11. How many angels is that? I don't know. I mean, at least 100 million. A myriad is 10,000. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. But it's plural. Myriads and myriads. So 200,000, 400,000, or 200 million, 400 million. I don't think John had a clicker and was going there going, 399,999,000. I think he was just saying, it's a lot of angels up there. So if Satan took a third of them with him, that would be a lot of fallen angels. When did this occur? Boy, this is hard. I'm going to give you my view. My view is that this occurred with Satan when he fell. Satan must have fallen right around the time that humans were created. Genesis 1:31 says that all God created was, quote, very good. Then, Genesis 3, we read that there's the serpent that's Satan, and he's evil, and he sins. So somewhere between the end of creation and before the fall in Genesis 3, Satan has his fall. Think about this for a moment. God creates this huge, enormous universe, and he gives it to these hairy hominins, these modified monkeys, human beings, and you're Satan. You're this anointed cherub, and you're staring out at this incredible grandeur, just thinking, of course it's going to me. Of course God's going to give it to me. And then God says, I'm giving it to them. Satan must have snapped right at that moment. You're giving it to these stinky, sweaty people, humans, human beings. And he enters right into the fold at that point, and he usurps the authority of the globe right there from Adam and Eve and takes it to himself. So much so that we can read in 1 John 5 that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. He's taken the title deed that belongs to us for himself. So Satan fell back then. John's using that imagery in this passage in Genesis 3, the ancient serpent. He's thinking of Genesis 3. We definitely know that there's gaps in prophecy, biblical prophecy. You say, yeah, but you got to prove that. True. In between verse 5 and verse 6, the woman, Israel, gives birth to Jesus. That's in 4 or 5 BC. Then we flash forward to the tribulation. That is at least 2 millennia later. Here we are, AD 2025. So there's a gap right there, baby, between verse 5 and verse 6. And that must mean that we've got, we could have a gap here as well, that Satan falls in verse 4, and this is long, long ago. And this would explain the existence of demons. I don't know when else they fell. If this passage doesn't explain it, I don't know what passage does. We know that they're there. We know that they're fallen angels. Matthew 25, Jesus says, for the devil and his angels, his angelos, angeloi. So Satan has his own angels. When did they fall? Probably right here. Well, he stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment he was born. This is apocalyptic the imagery genre at its worst. Remember, the book of Revelation is written in apocalyptic. And when you read this kind of imagery, it is very menacing. I mean, you could just say that Satan wanted to kill Jesus, right? And that would be propositionally true. Satan wanted to kill Jesus. But instead, it pictures this dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, sitting outside of the womb of this woman, wanting to eat the baby as it pops out of the woman. Satan is there wanting to devour a little infant child. Ooh, that's creepy. Definitely scary. Could be that Satan is trying to thwart the promise that God gave to Satan right after the fall, not hours later. God wasn't sitting there when humans fell thinking, oh, what am I going to do? Right away, right there, he gives this promise to the serpent. I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, singular, will strike you on the head, and you will strike his heel. So the idea is that some seed of a woman, some offspring of a woman, is going to come across, singular, stomping Satan's head. and he himself will get hurt. He'll be struck on the heel. So he's going to pay a price for what he did, but he's going to wipe out Satan. So right from the beginning, Satan hears this promise. There's someone on the way from the seed of a woman, an offspring of a woman, who's going to destroy me. This could explain why we read throughout our Bible that Satan is involved with trying to kill the seed, the offspring of Abraham. Right when Cain and Abel come on the scene, Cain kills Abel. Perhaps Satan thought, Abel, righteous, maybe he's the seed. We definitely know that Jesus said that he was a murderer from the beginning, right here. So Satan was involved in the fratricide of Cain and Abel. Demons impregnating human women in Genesis 6. Wow, is that weird. Read that for yourself, though. That would screw up the line of the woman if you could intervene into the human race, and God puts an end to that right away, locks those demons away for good. Pharaoh ordering all the baby Hebrew boys killed. I mean, isn't that weird? Isn't that weird? And Pharaoh, we know, is a type of Satan. So he's killing all these baby boys. Why the boys? He's trying to wipe out the offspring of the woman. I mean, Haman with the genocide of the Jews. Satan finally entering Judas. In John 13, Satan has been trying to stomp out the possibility of Jesus. And when Jesus arrived, he thought, this is it. This is the opportune time. Tried to kill him. Devouring the little baby. What an image. Well, the woman fled into the wilderness. Now we're launching forward into the future, the tribulation. How do you know that? Let's read. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God. Where is this? I don't know. Some people say on the outskirts of Israel, maybe, I don't know, someplace, God knows, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. This would be the second half of the tribulation. We've been seeing that number throughout this series, and you're going to continue to see it. We see in the book of Daniel that final set of 7 years. Halfway through, it says that he will abolish the covenant and put an end to sacrifice. That's halfway through the tribulation. Daniel also says, time, times, and half a time. Scholars are univocal on this. Time, 1 year, times, 2 years, and half a time, half a year. So one plus two plus half, 3.5 years. Time, times, and half a time, they all agree that's 3.5 years. 42 months, what's the number of months in 3.5 years? 42. 1,260 days on a 30-day calendar month. How many days are in 3.5 years? 1,260. That's not a coincidence. We're not seeing the number 3.5 years over and over and over throughout this series and in multiple different ways. I mean, you're getting it from Daniel and in Revelation, and it can't be symbol like the word dozen or the number 10, you know? This is saying the same time period, multiple different ways, days, months, even using a Hebrew language, time, time, and half a times. So this is definitely the trip, yeah. What happens after this? Verse 12, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he's filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. You ever wonder that? Like, why is it that if Satan knows he's going to lose? Genesis 3:15, and he's read the rest of the Bible. He knows the Bible better than anyone in this room. He knows he's going to lose. Why would he keep on fighting? Why not just surrender? One view is like Hitler at the end of World War II, where Hitler knew he was going to lose. He knew that the signs, the writing was on the wall. I mean, he knew it was over. It didn't cause Hitler to give up. It caused him to fight harder than ever before. He was fighting as tenaciously as ever, right down to the final moments. Another view is that Satan believes that this is misinformation. How else would an enemy want to enact, some kind of a counterintelligence than giving their propaganda piece in the Bible? Where did I get that idea? Al Pacino. From The Devil's Advocate, 1997. Check this out.
In the Bible, you lose. We're destined to lose, Dad.
Well, consider the source, son. Besides, we're going to write our own book.
But, Gino, we're going to write our own book. You said the Bible says you're going to lose. Consider the source. Who wrote the Bible? God? You're going to believe God? Could be that Satan is just, we can't believe that. Which view is right? I don't know. All I know is he's really angry. He's filled with fury, and he wants to take down as many people with him as possible. I remember being a little kid. I lived at the pool. I know by my complexion that doesn't make much sense, but back then I was a tan little kid, okay? And anyways, I would live at the pool, and there was this thing where the lifeguards were like, you can't push each other into the pool. So what was the one thing that we wanted to do? Push each other into the pool. So there was the thing with all the kids, when they're all playing together, they'd push them in. When people got me, like they'd sneak up behind you and they'd push you into the pool, my only thought was not like, oh, I guess you got me. I guess I'll just fall back into the pool. No, my idea was I'm going to grab as many of you as I can and drag you with me. And very satanic, because that's what Satan is going to do. He's trying to take down as many as he can, people God loves. He knows he can't get to God, so he might as well take down people that God loves. Well, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had been given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle. Again, apocalyptic, prophetic genre. Some people think that this refers to like an aircraft carrier that we send in to Israel, and then the Jewish people climb in there, and then they fly them out into Petra or something. Come on. Exodus 19:4, when it's reflecting on the exodus of Egypt, it says that I brought you forth with eagle's wings out of Egypt. Not literal, of course. God opened up the Red Sea, he provided, but there were no eagle's wings like Lord of the Rings at the end. This is just saying that God's going to save the people. Then, verse 15, from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. This is also simile, like a river. Apocalyptic language. In the Old Testament, the idea of a river refers to an army. And we know in the book of Revelation, repeatedly, this is referring to a time of military warfare that we've never seen before. So Satan must send some kind of an attack on the nation of Israel, and they get away. Then war broke out in heaven, verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but they weren't strong enough. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now remember, I argued in verse 4 that is when demons fell, probably sometime around when Satan fell, time when humans were created. This is referring to the future, to the tribulation, when demons don't fall, but when they flood into the planet Earth. This would explain why you've got all this heightened demonic activity in the book of Revelation. Remember Revelation 9? Remember those demons that come out of the abyss? That's this. This explains why he refers to this as the short time. 3.5 years. It's pretty short. And it explains why Michael is there. Michael, the archangel who stands guard over your nation Israel, will arise at this point. So, why is John giving us this interlude, this picture? During this period of history, people are going to be looking at all of this demonic oppression and demons being actively involved on the earth. And they're going to be wondering, how did this all start in the first place? And what John is doing is giving us the beginning of the story, how they fell, why they were kicked out of heaven, and how they're taken down into the earth. And this is where, quite literally, all hell breaks loose. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. of all the different words that could be used at this point to describe Satan, John uses the word accuser twice. Accuser. Satan is very real. The Bible is a book about God. It's also a book about Satan. From the very beginning, Genesis 3, to the very end, Revelation 20, you've got Satan being described. And he is there. He's on planet Earth. He's not in hell. That's what you read, you know, in folk religion or on TV, South Park. Satan lives in hell. Medieval art, you know, Satan's red with a pitchfork and stuff like that. You know the people in the Middle Ages, they came up with that image of Satan with a red with a horns and a pitchfork. You know why they came up with that, don't you? To mock Satan. They thought the only thing that Satan can't stand is to be mocked. So they created this really caricatured view of Satan that looked really silly. Our problem today is that we're so biblically illiterate that we don't know the difference between the true thing and the caricature. So Satan is very real. He is a massive intellect. He has power. He can possess people, but he likes to leverage what he's best at, which is his intellect. He's able to place thoughts on your mind, like right now. I'm placing thoughts on your mind. I'm able to do that. I'm just a human being like you. We could talk with each other. We can place thoughts on one another's minds. Satan can do this directly, where all of a sudden you've got this thought that pops into your head. Where'd that come from? And these are super plausible, very, very likely when you hear it. It just seems like it has that self-evident ring to it. You're sitting there, you're thinking about somebody, friends, God, family members, and you get this thought that just pops into your head. Now, it doesn't come in the form of a raspy, weird, hissing voice. That would be a clue that that's Satan. Like, imagine if I said, hey, I got some interesting political philosophy for you, and you're like, oh, okay, where's it from? And I'm like, Mein Kampf. I think right then you'd have your guard up, wouldn't you? Like, anything I was going to read after that point, you'd be freaking out, like, no. So if Satan came on the scene and said, hey, I'm Satan, I've got something to share, I think your guard would be up. Instead, what he does is he makes you feel like you self-generated the thought. And if you're anything like me, I am very likely to trust what I think. So a thought enters my mind, and I think it's so novel and genuine that it came from my inner authenticity. And I think that that's very true. It's self-generated. And all of a sudden, Satan likes to nurture this and get us to think in an accusing way. This is really omnidirectional, accusing God. God accusing us, or us accusing each other, or even us accusing ourselves. We see people that say, I could just never forgive myself for what happened. Or, I could never forgive him. Or, I could never forgive God. Ooh, never want to say something like that. God is the one who's going to forgive you, regardless. The point is, this accusation goes every single different direction to pit us against God and us against each other, even us against ourselves. How would we know if we were hearing a thought from Satan? Well, does the thought make God sadistically restrictive? The next time you think about your Christian life and you think, wow, this is just so restrictive. I feel like I'm just being, like, I want to go out and do all these different things and break out of this mold, and God is just trying to hold me back. Stop right there. Jesus was the one who said, I came to give them life and to give it abundantly. If God is giving any kind of restriction in your life, a moral restriction, it's because whatever he's restricting isn't worth anything in the first place. That's why. To sit there and look at something and say, oh, you know, that would be outside of God's will, and that's something I really want. That's not something that is even in your best interest anyhow. So his forms in your life would only be there for your freedom so that you could live an actual, happy, resilient life. Does the thought that seems self-generated contain a half-truth? Like, part of it is true. Like, you'll get the thought, man, you just had a terrible moral fall. So, you should quit. The first part may be absolutely true. Should it follow from that that you should quit following Christ? No, but this is how Satan works. He uses half-truths. These are way, way more persuasive than just giving you a full lie. Does it lead to like a self-justifying attitude where I feel like I need to be on my own merits, justify myself? Does it lead to blame shifting? It's her issue. She's the problem. It's his issue. He's the one who led us here in the first place. He's an idiot. She's a moron. Or does it cause you to withdraw from other people? That's not coming from God. I don't know if that's coming from yourself or that's an intrusive thought from Satan. Regardless, God would never put that on your mind. Yeah, what you should really do is build a great case to justify yourself. God says, I'm the one who justifies. Romans 8. The idea that you're going to accuse other people, sit around and gossip, point the finger, that's exactly what the first humans did. Pointing the finger. We've been doing it ever since. That's not God's way. God's way is forgive. If anyone has a fault against anyone for anything, forgive just as I have forgiven you. Or speak the truth in love. That's what I was taught. I was taught if you got an issue with somebody, you forgive them and you let it go, or you forgive them and you confront them. But there's none of this. You just sit there and nurse it and think about this on and on. Remember talking to one guy, he had this very lame problem with a woman in our church. And I said, well, dude, seems like you need to forgive. Have you forgiven? Oh, yeah, I've forgiven. Okay, so do you want to let this go or do you want to go talk to her? Oh, I don't need to talk to her about it. I'm like, sounds like you do. You've been nursing this for 5 years. You're not going to say anything about it? No, I'm just going to let it go. 6 months later, he was sitting in my office bringing up the same exact issue. He couldn't even remember that we talked about it. Pointing the finger, withdrawing from others. Yeah, that's not from God. God does not want you to nurse a grudge for months or years on end. Does it make you think that following God is boring and routine? Listen to me now. If you have the thought that following God is boring, that is your problem. That is your problem. Because I don't know where you're sitting from. Following God is exhilarating. It's scary. It's exciting. I'll tell you what it's not. It ain't boring. And it's not routine. If your Christian life, if you start to think, you know, I used to really enjoy this before, but I just think there's something wrong with my environment, with these people, with there's something really boring and routine going on here. That is an issue going on with you. Stepping out in love is exhilarating, very interesting, very fun, and leads to a very happy, wholesome life. Well, how do we battle Satan? Let's wrap up. They triumphed over him in three ways. By the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The blood of the Lamb, they triumphed over Satan through the blood of Jesus. This refers to the death of Jesus and the fact that he was a substitute, the Lamb that substituted for us. Maybe you've never heard that before, but the whole Bible is circling on one issue, the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not about being a good person. That's not what the Bible's about. I've read the Bible. That's not what the Bible's about. The Bible is about realizing that you're not a good person and realizing that there was a good person that took your place and died for you. The blood of Jesus, that's how you triumph over Satan. So when you're approaching God and you're approaching like this with a need to defend your own moral integrity, I'm not that bad, it wasn't that bad, the scene wasn't that bad, it really was more on their end, more on my. When you come before God on that way, you're already on Satan's ground. Hope you realize that. You've already accepted an implicit, hidden premise in an argument. which is the way to relate to God, is to come to him based on your own merits. Satan's already got you. He's got you hooked. The way to triumph over the accusation of Satan. Maybe you've been getting pummeled lately. Well, the way to do that is to come to God under the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Just saying to God, I'm coming to you based on your terms. You say that I'm loved, I'm forgiven, that I'm covered, that, you know, if I had my arm around a friend, I'd be able to speak kind words to a friend, you know. But I know you're infinitely more loving than me. And you say about me, I'm totally loved and holy and blameless. And that is the way I'm going to relate to you. Right then, Satan loses his power over your life because he's there to make you feel like trash. When you come this way, you see that the lights come back on, God starts to answer your prayers, and you feel that reunited union with him. It feels very good. The word of their testimony, this is referring to Jesus' witness, or rather our witness, of what Jesus did in our lives, relating to God based on what he's done for you, not on what he's done for you lately. When you think about all that God has done, Psalm 77, I'm going to remember his works, all the good deeds of the Lord. We're saying that I'm going to develop a long-term memory where I'm going to think about my life and all the great things that God has done, starting with the cross and moving right on down the line from there. That's how you defeat the accusations of Satan. And finally, not being afraid to die. Why is this related to Satan? A lot of Satan's attack is making you feel like, you know, your life could be over, it could be ruined, you're wasting your life, your time could be, it's slipping right through your fingers. And when you come to this point where you've made this conscious, deliberate decision to give your life away in love, that accusation no longer carries any sting whatsoever. Oh, you're going to lose your life. You're going to die. I've already died. My life's already given over to Christ. I've died with them. I've been risen with them. Romans 6. Oh, you're going to lose your life. I'm already losing my life. I'm giving my life away. Oh, you're wasting your time. No, my time is God's. My time belongs to him. So if you've made a conscious, deliberate decision, what really is the worst that could happen? Like, what's more valuable to you than your life? You've only got one. And if you put this up into God's hands and say, this belongs to you, I want to be a living and holy sacrifice, Romans 12. The accusations, they just lose their effect. Well, if I could leave you with one thought here tonight, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, we're in a spiritual battle. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus taught about Satan more than any other figure. Make sure you're on the winning side. Jesus said that the thief comes to rob and kill and destroy. Satan wants to take your life from you. And Jesus said, but I have come to give them life and give it abundantly. John 10:10. So if you're here tonight and you can't remember a time where you've invited that incredible, breathtaking, beautiful love of God, forgiveness of Jesus into your life, do that here with us tonight. Experience the blood of Jesus coming over your sins, being forgiven, past, present, and future. And you're going to be on the right side of this battle.